other people. So he goes with us to retirement retreats, and he talks to people who are older than you are about their finances, and he comes with us to the Emerge retreats and talks to people who are younger than you are about finances. And now he's going to talk to you about finances and faith.
Thank you, Phyllis. Yes, for the next 45 minutes, we'll be standing. I will have you up and down. I'll have you moving around because I know this is a really challenging time of the afternoon. I had a bit of time to share with each of you, I think, except for Preston and Liz. So my loss on that one, and Mel and his wife, I know him from different overseer gatherings, so it's great to have them here. I was a pastor for 23 years. I've been with Everence 13 years. And for those of you who don't know much about Everence, and I explained a little bit to some of you, but not to everybody, it is a faith-based financial services organization that was started in 1945, so next year will be our 75th anniversary. We're not a here today, gone tomorrow kind of organization. And we started out serving the church. First of all, serving CEOs that were coming from World War II, and they needed a jump start to get back into the work world, and people contributed to Mennonite Mutual Aid, and that was distributed to CEOs, and some of them were married, and to help them out. And then we started helping out widows, and that was before the church believed in life insurance. And so we created what was called a burial fund, and basically helping with funeral expenses when the breadwinner passed away. So it was all church using this mechanism to serve people in the church. Since then, there was a call for additional kinds of resources to help people with retirement planning, with health insurance. We have a credit union, and we do all kinds of things of that sort. That's not what I'm here to talk about, except to let you know that there are certain financial tools that we need in order to prepare ourselves for our short and long-term goals. And there's a lot of choices out there, and Everence works at it in what is what we call a socially responsible way, investing our money in ways that we would want to spend it. And there's a lot of people that are investing money in ways they would not spend it, given companies that it can go for. And that's, for me, one of the selling points. I was a believer in MMA and Everence before I started being a staff person 13 years ago. So now I'm a stewardship educator, and I get out and I talk to people about the discipleship implications of what we do with our money, but also what we do with our time and what we do with our gifts. One of my favorite stories is a guy who was coming home, and he was a small engine repairman, and his neighbor was in the middle of his yard with a lawnmower, and he was just standing there staring at it. And obviously something was wrong. And so he went and parked. He grabbed his toolkit, came out, and said, "Say, Joe, what's going on here?" He said, "I don't know. The lawnmower won't work. It's broken." That's about the extent of his mechanical understanding. So this guy got down there, tweaked a few things, got out his wrench, pulled the cord. It started right up. And his neighbor was so grateful and said, "Man, thank you so much." And he looked at the toolkit and he said, "That's a beautiful toolkit. What do you make with all those tools?" And he said, "Primarily, I make friends. Primarily, I make friends." And I like to say that we all have a toolkit. God has given us different gifts. In this room, there are some of you who have been in the trades, and you're skilled carpenters and electricians, and you work with water, and you know a lot of skills outside of ministry. Those are tremendous tools that God has given you. And some of you have been called to bivocational ministry. Some of you have been called to full-time ministry. Regardless of the calling, God uses you in the marketplace as well as in ministry. And that's a tremendous thing that you all bring, given your backgrounds. And I feel so privileged to hear some of your testimonies and your stories about how you came to ministry. Reminds me of some of my own journey, which has been really fascinating looking back. I just turned 60 years old, so I've got a little bit further back to look than some of you. And it's just wonderful to see how God has guided us in those pathways. I'd like to talk about a definition of stewardship. And if you see the phrase stewardship is, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Just pop it out here. Stewardship is what? Taking care of someone else's things. Thank you, Luke. Stewardship is? Being responsible. Thank you. Stewardship is something Steve does better than you do. So recognizing the gifts in those who have it. Thank you. One of my favorite definitions is that stewardship is organizing our life in such a way that God can give us away. And that has to do with everything that we've been given to manage. Stewardship is organizing our life in such a way that God can give us away. And part of our responsibility as leadership in the church is to help identify gifts and identify tools so that they can use it, people in our church can use it in a way that glorifies God and builds the kingdom. And so we're talking about holistic stewardship when we use that term, but for our purposes here, I'm going to focus in on financial because that's an area we're not quite as comfortable talking about. Do you have your Bibles handy or a PDA or something that you can look at? I want to base this in Scripture, first of all. I always get out, and if I'm preaching or teaching or whatever, I root this in the Scriptures. And as you're looking up Luke 8, let me just give you some Bible trivia. And I think it's kind of interesting to see how often the Scriptures talk about certain subjects. Now, the Bible talks about or references baptism about 50 times. Baptism is fairly important, particularly within the Anabaptist tradition. We kind of had our startup because of the disagreement over infant baptism. And so 50 references. There's about 200 references to faith. Is faith important in life? Yes, it is. About 200 references. There's about 225 references to prayer. Is prayer important? You know where I'm going with this. There's about 700 references to love. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. There's over 2,000 references to money and possessions. If you look at the Old Testament, at the words of the prophets, even as far back as Genesis 14, Abraham gave a tithe to King Melchizedek. A tithe represents 10%. Starts in Genesis. Jesus talks about the tithe in Matthew 23:23. He reinforces the Judaic understanding of tithe, of giving a tenth. That is a thread throughout all of Scripture. So the prophets talked about it, the writers of Genesis and Exodus, the Pentateuch talked about it, Paul talks about it, the writers of the other epistles talks about it. Why so much time and attention on the subject of money and possessions? Was there nothing else to talk about? Did they exhaust all the other topics? The potential for idolatry of mammon in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, says, you cannot serve both God and... I like mammon because mammon, that's the King James description, mammon was the proper name of a pagan deity. Does that put a different spin on it than just calling it money or wealth like most of our translations do? Jesus was recognizing within the culture of his day that the people of that day could have an idolatrous attraction to money and possessions. Money is one of the most practical aspects of life. A study was done interviewing people as they entered church, and that they determined that 60% of the people coming to church on a Sunday morning have money on their mind. It might be about the offering. It might be about their business. It might be about the bills back home that aren't getting paid. It might be about where they're going to go eat afterwards. Do they go to Wendy's if they go out, or do they go to some steakhouse? Those are financial implications. Money is on our mind. And if we're not careful, it becomes the primary driver for our life, the Lord of our life. So that's why Jesus talks about it. That's why the prophets talked about it. That's why, guess what? We need to talk about it. When I'm with a group of pastors and I talk about these statistics, I say the one admonition I would give you is don't talk about money more than what Jesus did or the prophets did or the writers of the epistles. And they get it. Because if we're lucky, we might get one sermon on money a year. One time when I was pastoring, I went back and I did a sermon audit on myself. Do that sometime once you get preaching for a few years. I went and I looked at all the texts that I used and I looked at all the titles of my sermons. And I realized, guess what? I've got my pet texts and I've got my pet topics. I was not giving the people I was preaching to a very broad diet. and I was giving very little attention to stewardship, particularly in reference to how often it's talked about in Scripture. So I leave that as a challenge for you. Once you preach 2 or 3 years, and hopefully with this in mind, it'll help you think about providing a nice, well-rounded diet for your people when it comes to your preaching and your text that you choose and all that. Because we do have our favorites. But maybe that's not what the Lord needs to be sharing with our people. Okay, Luke 8, 1-3. Would someone stand up and read that nice and slow? There's only 3 verses. These 3 verses are a prelude to what parable? For those of you that got your Bibles, the sower of the seed. You know, we all know that story, right? And so that begins with verse 4 and following. But we overlook what's in verses 1 to 3. So would someone stand up and read this for me? Volunteers, or you will be volunteered. Thank you.
Luke 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples.
Have you ever read that with stewardship in mind? Or have you read that as a prelude to a great parable? There's a lot packed into those 3 verses. Right? What jumps out at you? First, thank you. He's about doing ministry and proclamation. And then we are told that there's 12 with him, and the 12 are probably who? The 12 disciples. They're not named, are they? Just the 12. And then he mentioned that there's some women who've been cured of evil spirits, diseases, demons. Now, why throw that information in the middle of verses 1 to 3? What's Luke trying to communicate by including that very, very personal information? Why is that important? Not only did they benefit, they were transformed, right? Their lives were dramatically changed because of the ministry that's referred to in verse 1. And what did they do as a result of their transformation? What comes next? They were supporting this ministry by which they were beneficiaries. Guess what, folks? Generosity is rooted in gratitude. That's why we have such personal information about these 3 women mentioned in these 3 verses leading up to the story of the sower. If our people have experienced transformation, they will be grateful, and that gratitude will manifest itself in giving to what it was that made that transformation possible. Does this make sense? So, if the church is doing its work, if it's transforming lives, there should be people lining up to be able to support this ministry. The question is the church doing its job? Is it doing transformation? Is it making a difference in people's lives? $300,000 per convert. We could do better. Are these the cold facts you were talking about before, Phyllis? This is Scripture coming to life. How's the church doing at proclaiming the gospel as Jesus did it in Luke 8? Now, I'm setting a pretty high bar there when it comes to Jesus, I know. But this is what Jesus was about. And we also have the names of these 3 benefactors mentioned. Aren't there rules about not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing and not talking about people who are giving and all that kind of thing? Luke didn't read that memo. Because these were 3 women who were obviously women of significant means, and that's why we're also told that some of them had husbands that were in high positions in Herod's household. That means they were people of means, and they were giving out of those means to support Jesus. The Bible's not shy about talking about giving, about donors, and the need for giving to do the work of the church. Jesus needed financial resources to support a group of 12 men plus 3 women plus other women that were traveling along with him. Can you imagine feeding that kind of a crowd, that kind of an entourage, going from town to town? Lodging, food, transportation sometimes. I mean, this was no small venture. And they needed financial resources, and they weren't shy to talk about that. Okay? It was not verboten. It was not off limits. Turn to chapter 15 of Romans. This comes towards the end of what is one of the most theologically dense. I don't use that pejoratively. That's just, it's a dense book. You got to take your time to read this to understand all that's going on. And then we get to chapter 15, beginning with verse 23, and we read, "But now that there is no more place for me to work," this is Paul writing, "in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you," that means the leaders in Rome, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey." What does Paul mean by assist you? Do any of your translations say something differently there? Provide for my journey. A little bit more direct, maybe. What's Paul asking for? A slap on the back and a word of encouragement? This is a fundraising letter. Because he's going to Spain. He's writing to the church in Rome. Spain's quite a ways off from Rome yet. And he's feeling called of the Lord to do something in a new area from where he'd been before. And he knows in order to do that, he's going to need financial resources to get it done. Some people suggested that the letter to the Romans was really a fundraising letter. And what he was doing was outlining his theology. His orthodoxy. These folks had never met him, and he wanted them to know where he was coming from and what he believed. That's why it gets so specific and so in-depth. And then, at the end, he makes his pitch. Do you ever get fundraising letters from people going into short-term missions? I get a lot of them. Young people, couples going for 3 years with some organization. They're called ministry support teams that people have to gather around them to fund their calling. Most mission agencies don't just have the money on their own. It has to be raised. Paul was the same way. He needed to get resources in order to do what he believed was calling him to do. Now, I don't want to diminish everything else that's in this letter, but I am saying that Paul had a particular need for resources to do the work that he believed God was calling us to. We need not be shy if we believe in what we're doing, if we believe that the church is involved in transformation. And sometimes we're real shy about asking people for money. And if we use that kind of language, we probably ought to be shy, because it's not just asking people for money. It's asking people to support the mission of the church, the calling of God's people. And nowhere is Scripture apologetic about that. Right here we have it in Romans. We had it in Luke 8. One more, and then I'm going to get us up in exercising a little bit. But in Proverbs 22... maybe an unlikely place to look at topics of stewardship. Because when we think about Proverbs, we think about kind of Benjamin Franklin quotes. You know, there's a quote, we pull it off of a particular book and we put it on a plaque and we stick it on the wall. The book of Proverbs was not intended to have just isolated verses memorized. But there's a flow to these chapters. It's a different kind of flow. It's a different type of literature. It's a poetic literature. And we have to understand how that's different than narrative literature like Luke or theological kinds of writing like Romans. There's different types of literature. We reread them and interpret them differently. Proverbs 22, verse 6 is probably one of the most well-known verses in Proverbs. "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, the child will not depart from the training." Does that sound familiar? That's elicited a lot of guilt in parents, by the way. Because we interpret that to mean, well, if the kids don't turn out, then whose fault is it? But this isn't written to parents. There's no way in the place in this chapter that it says, oh, by the way, parents, who's this written to? Who do you think this is written to? In other words, it was written to more than just parents. It was written to the community, whether it was leadership or the regular folk. It was written to the community. We all have a responsibility for training. Okay, well, that makes sense, right? Let's look at the next verse. And I believe these two belong together. The next verse is, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. So maybe King Solomon, who we believe is the author, was writing to the community and saying, train up your children about the dangers of debt. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Don't become enslaved to debt. The other interesting thing about chapter 22 is that there's 29 verses, and 8 of them have to do with money. Again, why the fixation on money? Because that's where our faith is lived out so often. Okay. Any observations or comments? These are just 3 of the 2,000. We're not going to get to all 2,000 verses or scriptures, okay? Do you all have a pen? If not, I've got some here. And I want us to do a 2-minute exercise. So get a hard surface. I'm going to pass out these sheets, and there's 2 sides to it. Please do not turn to the back side. I think I have enough for everybody here. So let me know if you need a writing utensil. There you go. Just pull that right out. Just keep it on exercise 1 if you will. There's 2 right there. 2. Okay, this is a 2-minute exercise. 1 minute for each side. Got what you need? Okay, what I want you to do is when I tell you to go, I want you to circle numbers in chronological order. In other words, circle 1, then look for 2 and circle it. Look for 3, circle it, and 4, and so on, okay? Instructions clear? That's all the instructions there are, and I'll give you 1 minute. Go. Circle the numbers in order. 1, 2, 3. Five, 4, 3, 2, put your pens down, please. Okay, anybody give above 15? Okay, 20? How about 16? 17? 18? 19? Okay, what'd you have? 19? Okay, 3 of you with 19, great. How many of you really enjoyed that exercise? Did you really? No, do it again. How many of you really enjoyed it? Just show your hands, okay. How many of you did not enjoy it? Honest now. How many did not enjoy it, yeah. Why did you not enjoy it? You had to concentrate. Yeah, you had to think. Didn't make sense. I mean, why didn't they just line the numbers up to begin with, right? It made it easier. Okay. All right, turn it over. What's different about side 2? Two simple lines, right? 2 simple lines. How could those 2 simple lines change this exercise? Well, if you look in the top left-hand quadrant, you have number one. Top right-hand quadrant, you have number. Bottom left-hand quadrant, you have number. Bottom right-hand quadrant, you have number. There is a pattern here, folks. Okay, I'm going to give you a minute to do it again. See what how this changes the exercise. Go. Five, four, three, two, and stop. How many of you did better the second time than the first time? Congratulations. Why did it happen differently than the first time? You were able to narrow your focus and kind of zone in. Was it a little bit more fun this time, Zach?
Yeah.
Okay. How about others of you that didn't enjoy the first time? Any more fun? Without that? And why is that?
I don't know, because before, as I was looking at the whole page, I would see the two numbers down and I would kind of keep my thumb there, and then I'd find the others and I could right away have a couple down. I don't know.
Do you like challenges? Do you like word finds, that kind of thing? Is that part of your drive?
When I'm old and I have time for that.
Okay. Yeah, okay, well, again, we're all different in that regard, but a little bit of order, a little bit of actual order in the chaos can help us out. I'd like to suggest that for a lot of people, personal finances are like side number one. And there's just a bunch of numbers there, and they don't quite know how they all fit together, but they're just trying to scramble to find what's next. And that's how a lot of people live. But by finding some rhyme and reason to the chaos, we can begin to manage things a little bit better. And it can actually become enjoyable, maybe, for some people. One of my favorite definitions of stewardship is organizing our life in such a way that God can give us away. And finding the organization, I think, is an important skill set throughout all of life, whether it's time management, whether it's learning when to say no, when to say yes. I hear that coming out in some of your stories. You're a little scared about how church work might overwhelm your life. Can you say no? Yeah. You can bring order to your life and take away the chaos and make it live within a reasonable kind of a lifestyle that doesn't sacrifice family on the altar of the church. But it's true with our finances as well, that finding order, getting maybe an outside perspective to help us put things in perspective is important. What I want to do with a little bit of the time that remains is just to go over some additional money trivia. And just some things that you may find helpful as leaders within your churches. I'd mentioned in our groups with some of us that as pastors, you're going to be meeting with couples. And I hope you can do that as husband and wife, to meet with those who are looking at pre-marriage. And hopefully one of the areas that you talk about is stewardship. It's managing our resources. And by the way, the Bible doesn't just talk about giving. But if we would listen to most sermons in our churches, you'd think that's all the Bible talks about. Because when we do talk about money, it's usually just in the framework of generosity, about giving to us and giving to our work. And as we noted in Proverbs 22, it talks about debt and avoiding debt. And if you read further into Proverbs 22, it talks about that our reputation is more important than our riches. And that if we give a loan to somebody, we don't take away their bed. And that was one of the ways that you would kind of leverage or use collateral. That's one thing that a person needed. You would hold on to their bed until the loan was paid off. It gives us examples on how to manage other aspects of life. That's why at Everence we say, if the only time we talk about money is when we're talking about giving, there's another writer named Cliff Christopher who says that's congregational malpractice. Because a lot of our people would want to give more. The problem is their lives are not in order. They're chaotic. And we need to help them with the 90%. We need to be able to talk about what they're saving, what they're spending, what their debt load is. And once we can help them bring order to that, they're going to be able to be more generous. In fact, their lives will be transformed like the women in Luke chapter 8 if we can help them bring order to their life. So how are you helping your teenagers, your young married couples? How are you working with people in my stage of life, empty nesters? I'm now making more money than I've ever made, my wife and I. So how do we responsibly use that? There ought to be classes of peers within my age group at my church where we can think through those things. What about people that retire that are doing their will? Hopefully we do a will a lot earlier, but how do we want our money at the end of our life to be a living testimony of what it is we valued in life? And is the church providing means by which those conversations can happen? It's more than just what we give. It's how we manage what we've got and what we keep. I'd like you to stand for a moment and find two other people. We could do this in groups of three, and I think I heard yesterday, if you can spend time with somebody that's not in your house, that might just spice it up a little bit. So groups of three, find yourselves, and then I'm going to give you a couple questions I want you to talk about. Let's stay standing, because I know it's that time of the afternoon. So find two other people. Okay, the first question, I want you each just to take a minute. Don't overthink it. Just the first thing that comes to your mind, it can come from your childhood, your days as a youth, early marriage, whatever. Share the best financial information you were ever given. And it might be really, really simple and really, really basic. But what's the best financial information you were ever given? Any group need more time? Raise your hand if you need more time. Okay, switch places. Go to another group. Try to mix yourselves up. No more than one person from your previous group, if you can help it. Just mix yourself up again. No more than one other person from the previous group, if you can help it. Okay, this one might be a little more challenging, but let's see what you come up with. What do you wish you would have known earlier in life? What do you wish you would have known earlier in life than what you learned later in life? Is there anything that comes to your mind? Maybe something that you would have done differently if you would have just had a little bit more information. What stage of life were you in? What do you wish you would have known earlier in life? And if you can't find an answer to that one, go back with your new group and say, what's the best financial information you ever had? Okay. Anybody need more time? Did everyone share? Okay. Here's your third and final question, and you can take it one of two directions. Name a time when you were the recipient of generosity, or name a time when God used you to bless someone else in their time of need. So when's a time in your life when something showed up when you really needed help? And it might be time, it might be money, it might be something else. When you experienced the generosity of someone else, or name a time when you were able to be generous with someone else. And then, as you think about this, which was harder? Is it harder to receive? Is it harder to give? So talk about that among yourselves a little bit, based on your experience. Okay, 30 more seconds. Okay, put your pens down. You can go back to your seats when you're done. When Steve and I were talking about this session, he was encouraging me to kind of intermingle stories within this whole thing about how do we integrate faith and finances in our lives. And I figured rather than me coming up with stories, I'd have you share your own stories. A lot of times it's difficult to talk about money. How did you find the conversation you just had in these triads? Was that comfortable? You could kind of pick and choose how to respond to the question. A lot of times when I ask that final question in groups, and I just gave you a taste, I could have had you going on for 10 minutes on any one of those. But a lot of times I start seeing people, their eyes well up, because a lot of times stories of generosity have a whole lot more going on than just, I needed some money and the money showed up. Rarely within our lives as Christians do we experience generosity as just kind of a shallow transaction. It's a spiritual transformational experience for many of us, because God has a way of timing things, particularly when we're in need, that it's more than coincidence. And it's transformational. It takes us back to Luke 8. We know God's at work. We know God's timing is perfect. And we've got the personal experience to kind of live into that. I would suggest you consider using some of these exercises within your church just to open up the conversation about generosity and stewardship. Maybe at a congregational meeting when you're introducing your budget. Make it more than just transactional information. Here's the expenses, here's the income, here's what we need each week. You know, we can do better than that. We can talk about transformational things in our lives and how God's at work through the sharing of our resources. And to have people stand right where they are and talk about an example where I was able to be used by God in someone else's time of need. I didn't understand the nudging, but man, it made a difference for somebody. Or how God used someone else in my time of need. Those are high holy experiences. I'm just curious, you've shared in your dyads and triads. Would anyone be willing to share just what's the best financial information you ever received? Just out loud, nice and clear. Give to God first. That's a great example. What else have you heard that you remembered?
Don't spend everything that you earned.
Don't spend everything that you earned. Meaning you've got to have some margin there, right? It's not just for lavish expenditure on myself. Great. What else? Ah, good old work ethic. Okay, that's a good lesson, isn't it? We're a little more careful how we spend it when we have to earn it. Okay.
I have to think ahead. My dad told me when I was 8 and I started getting allowance that the amount of money I was supposed to save, I could eventually spend on a car. So I got to think ahead.
At 8 years old?
Yeah.
Did it work out that way? Well, absolutely. You pay what you can afford, right? You don't pay above what you can afford. Any other words of wisdom that you remember receiving? How about the story about a time we were blessed by someone else or a time God allowed us to bless another? Let's start with the second one. Can anyone name a time when God used you in a way you wouldn't have expected through your own response to a nudging? By the way, this is not about you. This is giving testimony to how God uses us, okay? We got to get over that. We got to get over the thing. Well, I'm telling a story about me, so no, that's a cop out. Give the glory to God. What's a story of how God has used you? Exciting, yeah.
Really exciting. It was really fun.
There's joy in being generous. Another story. These are stories worth sharing. These are testimonies of how God has allowed us to experience the joy, the cheerfulness that comes with being generous. And I think we need spaces in our churches to do this. But somehow we've gotten so quiet about this subject. God works through our use of His resources. We've got to break off those chains of being able to talk about it. How about a time that one of you were blessed by someone else's generosity? Please.
Mike Huckabee spoke at a pregnancy crisis fundraising banquet, and we were really moved and challenged to give beyond our means to help save children from being aborted. And so we gave what we felt was sacrificially to that. And a few weeks later, man walked up to me and he asked me about our leadership training that we were getting started up in our area. And he said, you need, would $10,000 help? And I about fell over. I mean, he sat down and wrote out a check for 10 grand. You know, it wasn't coming directly to me, but it was coming to a ministry that we were passionate about and we were promoting. And I just was blown away as I thought about, you know, we had been prompted to give, you know, kind of in faith and more than what we could give. And, you know, God turned around and said, look, you know, watch this. And just out of the blue, this guy walks up and hands me a check for $10,000 for ministry going forward to train leaders.
Thank you for telling that testimony. That needs to be told in church.
I can tell you many stories like that about church planting folks. Many.
Someone else, how God has used you in generous expressions. Oh, go ahead, Steve. That's a great coincidence, isn't it?
We didn't take it that way.
Absolutely not. There's one place in Scripture where we're told to test God, and that has to do with our giving. And these stories give testimony to that.
I was ordained at 25 in the ministry, and one of the first places I went to for meetings on Friday night, we were invited to this home, and he was a businessman, and he said, now, Mel, I put you on the payroll on Monday, and I'm giving your check tonight. And so I was like on his payroll that week. I got money from the church, but that week I got the same as his workers got. It just meant the world to us.
You know, this is all about how do we integrate our faith with our finances in being able to receive well so others can be blessed who've given, but also to give well and out of faith.
There's a woman who is now dead. Her name was Irene Neuhauser. And she probably influenced my view of ministry in terms of being generous with people more than anyone else. I had six younger brothers and sisters, and we weren't the holding still, sitting down kind of people. But she kept inviting us to her house, our family. She would set the table with linen and napkins and goblets, the fanciest food we had ever eaten. She kept inviting us back and back and back. And I remember sitting at her table thinking, when I become an adult, I want to treat children with respect and generosity. And that was the spirit of Coral Camp, and it came from Irene Neuhauser.
That was a few years ago, right? But the thing is, it was memorable. That's why our children need to hear these stories. That's why we need to tell our own faith stories to our children, to our grandchildren, to the children of our church. It's not just about preaching. It's about giving real life examples of how God has used real practical ways to make a difference in our lives. Please.
Shortly after we started at Shiloh, we moved to a house that had a huge yard, and we owned no lawnmower. And one day, out of the blue, a guy drives up our driveway, comes in the house, and asks me, we knew the guy, and he said, do you guys have a lawnmower? Are you going to use a push mower? Because spring was coming, and I was like, actually, we don't have anything yet. We're probably going to pay someone until we do. And he said, well, I'd like to give you guys a zero-turn mower, thousands of dollars, which we would not have bought. And he just gave it to us.
Thanks be to God. Okay. I want to challenge you to go home and find ways to get people talking for the glory of God about these real practical ways that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is evident within our churches. And it's through the use of our resources. Integration of faith and finances can be a really powerful thing when we find ways to tell these real practical kinds of illustrations. Just a few other kind of mini trivia things, money trivia. A lot of people don't like doing budgets, and you're going to run into people who are struggling with finances. I mean, every pastoral care issue has a financial implication. If you have a hospitalization, guess what? There's a financial implication. If there's a relationship breakdown and we need to refer people to a Christian counselor, there's financial implications. There's a death in a family, there's financial implications. You go right down the list of all the pastoral care things you're going to do, and you need to learn to talk not just about praying for people, as important as that is, but it's also how can we help you? We can't solve the problem. We can't fix the problem. But how can we show the love of God's community and these kinds of things? And sometimes we don't just give the people a fish, but we have to teach them how to fish, okay? We need to spend the time and help them with their finances if that's part of the problem. Not everyone who experiences a financial challenge is a result of their own mismanagement, but sometimes it is. And just continuing to give money can be a disservice. So I often say if you have people in your church that you're helping on a regular basis, because maybe it's some mismanagement, always associate that with some kind of training. Pair them up with somebody in the church that is a good basic money manager that can sit with them and help on those things. One of the little things I like is this 10-10-80. Anybody ever hear that? It's kind of a basic balanced approach to money. And it has to do with 10% for sharing or giving, 10% for saving, and then 80% for spending or living. And on paper, that looks pretty doable, doesn't it? 10-10-80. But in real life, a lot of folks struggle with this for any number of reasons. Their income just isn't quite enough to stretch over all these three areas. But we suggest always help people think about having a balanced approach. This is a flexible budget, quote unquote. So if they can't do the 10-10-80, do the 5-5-90. It's always important to save something. It's always important to give first and then learn and discipline ourselves to live on what remains. There's a lot of people that can't manage a 5-5-90. And we don't want to throw guilt upon them if their lives are already kind of in shambles, if it's chaotic like the first side of that worksheet we did. This is a flexible thing, so we're looking for balance. So go to 2-2-96. Save 2%, give 2%, live on the 96. Some people can't do that. Okay, let's go to 1-1-98. Give something. Give something. Don't make the excuse that I can't get anything. We can all give a buck. We can all give $5 or $10 and be intentional about it. Save something. And then begin disciplining ourselves to live on what remains. And as life circumstances change, then we can adjust that so it's 2-2-96 or 3-3-94. And it's a simple way of helping to help people kind of wrap their head around their situation. And they can feel good that they're giving something and saving something while trying to put this back into perspective. It's just one way of managing the emotional, the psychological side of getting balance. The other thing is the rule of 72 has to do with savings. And you've probably heard about compounding interest and how saving is really important. Well, the general rule is if you take $1,000 and you save it for 8 years at 9% interest, it'll double in that time. It's the rule of 72. 8 times 9 equals what? So 8 years at 9% interest will double your money. It's okay to manage money, to save money so that you can build money, so that you can put it aside for retirement or other expenses. So if I would give you 2 years at 36%, that'll double in 2 years. If you can find an investment at 36%, I'd question it, first of all. But it's that kind of a rule. If you take four And you have 4 years at 18%. That will double in 4 years. So it's a rule of 72, just in terms of the power of compounding interest. There's also a book called Three Simple Rules by Theo Bors. He was a financial advisor. He was Lutheran in terms of his own Christian background. And he noticed that there were a number of people in his congregation that were struggling with basic money matters. And so he came up with three simple rules that are guaranteed to put your life back in order. And the three simple rules are: don't spend more than you earn. Simple, right? But a lot of people aren't living into that, through maybe no fault of their own because of their circumstance or because of mismanagement. In 2008, when we had this big recession bubble burst, you remember that? Some of you remember that? 11 years ago? 40% of Americans were spending 110% of their income. That's data that comes from the Federal Reserve of the U.S. government. Think about it. 40% of Americans were living on 110% of your income. How was it possible to live on 110% of your income? Credit cards. And they bought bigger houses than they could afford, because once they bought bigger houses, they had to buy more furniture, and they had to buy all kinds of things, accessories. So that's part of the problem. Don't spend more than you earn. The second rule is save now and buy later. That's how mom and dad used to do it, or grandpa and grandma used to do it, back before credit cards. Credit cards weren't invented until 1950. It's relatively recent. It was before my lifetime, before I started. And save now, buy later. Instant gratification is kind of the way of culture. The third rule is K-N-O-W, no debt. K-N-O-W, understand the different types of debt. There's credit card debt, which is always dangerous debt. I've got three credit cards. I use them on a regular basis, and I pay them off every single month. Managed well, credit cards can serve us well. But if we don't know how to use them well, like a lot of people don't, we need to exercise plastic surgery. And we need to be able to tell our people that are struggling with credit card debt. First of all, don't use any more credit cards if we can't pay them off every month and we've accumulated a lot of debt. And these are, I would suggest, pastoral issues. It's helping people bring their lives back in alignment. College debt. Some of you have been to college. Some of you got right into the work world. Both are wonderful and legitimate ways to go. For those going into college now, they really have to think long and hard as to whether that's the track to go based on the kind of debt they're going to accumulate. And the general rule of thumb is, if you're working with college students, and hopefully they're doing their homework on financial aid, the rule of thumb is don't borrow more money than what your starting salary is in your career of choice. If it gets above that, it's going to become very, very difficult to pay off, along with all the other expenses of adulthood. Rent and car and all those other expenses. So my daughter graduated with a teaching degree. Starting salary in Rockingham County was right around $41,000 for a teacher. She had far less than that in debt, and so she was fine. But some of her roommates didn't. So if it's above $40,000, they're going to have probably some challenges. The other lesson here is, if someone goes to school to be an engineer, starting engineers can earn $70,000 to $80,000 a year. A teacher earns $40,000. So if you have two roommates and they both have $60,000 of debt, they think they're okay. Well, the engineer might be, but the teacher is going to have problems. It's that kind of basic information that we have to help talk about to our young adults before they leave home with the parents, so they know what they're looking at if they don't manage this part of their life early on. There's a lot of people getting in serious debt too early, and they're forever going to be climbing out, and it's going to impact their ability to be generous like they'd like to be generous. So education in the congregation on some of these things. Some churches are having personal financial management courses for college students when they come home for the summer. It's a great time to catch them when they're thinking about these things. Okay, and we've already kind of done some of the best advice. I want to end with a story, a children's story. And children's stories can be pretty challenging for adults sometimes. And I'd like to ask you, when I'm done with this, if it's a story you'd be comfortable sharing in your church. Is it biblical And is it a story you'd be willing to tell in your church? God gave to a man 10 apples. And he told the man, I want you to take these 10 apples and trade 3 of them for lodging, to trade 3 of them for clothing, and trade 3 of them for other food. Because as good as apples are, you can't live by apples alone. So the man took the 10 apples and he traded 3 of them for a place to stay. And he traded 3 of them for clothing. And he traded 3 of them for other kinds of food because you can't live by apples alone as good as they are. And then there was one apple remaining. And it was a nice, shiny apple. This man loved his apples and he was kind of hungry. He'd been doing all this work and setting up his life. And he thought, well, goodness, God owns all the apple trees on all the hillsides of the world. He's certainly not going to miss one little bite. Boy, that's a really good apple for a Red Delicious. I'm not real fond of Red Delicious, but it's all the hotel had. And he was just kind of there sitting back in the shade of the tree, enjoying his apple and thinking about the next day and what he was needing to do. No, just one more bite. You guys like apples? Anybody like apples? Yeah, well, this is a good one. I'd share, but... Man kept eating, just enjoying himself. And he kind of remembered the advice the good Lord had given. And he decided maybe he better stop and give back to God the core. And then you stop and you ask the children, what's the lesson in this story? What do you think the lesson is?
Don't wait till the end to give.
That's one lesson. Absolutely. What's another lesson? What did you hear in the story?
And sorry, you call it his apple?
Yeah. He kind of found the last apple to be more of his apple than God's apple, yeah. Sometimes it's easy to take what I think is a clear instruction in Scripture. Now, it's not a legalistic thing, but it's an aspiration. And if we have an apple to return, I think it's in our best interest to do that, because there's much joy and cheerfulness in it. And the instruction is certainly captured by the adults. How many of us are just giving back the core in spite of what we know to be a biblical instruction? And who's ultimately the one that's losing? Is this something you'd be willing to share in your church? Not that I'm asking for you to answer here, but if it is, why would you share it? And if it isn't, why would you not? Or how might you change the story? And I share this because there's all kinds of ways to pass on the story of Scripture, including the story of generosity and management of all of our resources. Because this isn't just about the one. It's about everything that God has given to us, right down to the one which ultimately is God's as well. Can I pray with you? Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your generosity in our lives that we experience every single day. We also acknowledge that sometimes life can be challenging. It's difficult when our resources can be limited and we strive to manage as well as we can. And sometimes it's difficult to make ends meet. And we know that this is a challenge for many people in our churches. We pray that you might grant us wisdom in knowing how to be true to instruction, and how to extend grace as well. We also have recognized again the times in our life that you provided important instruction for evidence of your love given to us through other people. And we thank you that you've also allowed us opportunities to share of what you have loaned to us and the joy that we experience in being your managers and your stewards in those times. I pray your blessing upon these couples as they return to their churches, that they might feel the support of each other and your blessing, as they know that the work that they're a part of is much greater than just their congregation and much greater than just what they bring, and that they might feel empowered by their time spent here and all of the words of encouragement shared by different people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That was an excellent presentation, Burl. Thank you so much for the thoughtful approach. You kept us moving. Really interesting stories that were generated by all of us. Very inspiring. Thank you so much. We're going to take a break. Let's make it only a half an hour. We have our last interview with Zach and Aaliyah. We'll be hearing from Mel and Edna on how to take care of our family and ourselves, and we're going to close with communion. So if you could be back by 3:30, we'll see you then.